We have lesson number 5 this morning. In James, we're going to be in the second chapter. We're going to be in the 14th through the 26th verse. Got a little bit of review to do. We won't do a lot of it, but some of it in chapters 1 through 4. First of all, I need to do cleanup on aisle 4 because I was told, Debbie told me last week that I got my if-when arguments backwards when I was talking about the trials and tribulations. I said, if we face them, not when. And that's clearly wrong. You know that I meant when, not if. So apologies for that. Also, I quoted Matthew chapter 28 for the parable of the unforgiving servant, and that's actually in Matthew 18. So I want to correct both of those things. You know, next week we'll study James chapter 3, verse 1. It talks about the responsibility that we have as teachers. And I appreciate knowing what Debbie told me, and I wish everybody would do that. Because when I make those kind of mistakes, most of you are sitting there going, well, just bless his heart, he's doing the best he can. And that doesn't help me, and it doesn't help you. If you hear me say something like that, correct me. And let me make clear that I'm not fussing at my Valentine for bringing those things up to me. Okay? I expect her to, and I'm glad that she did. So anyway, those two things, and then try not to make any more of them, okay? Or I'll try not to make any more of them. We talked about, in our review part, we talked about James, the brother of Jesus, being the author for the book and the context that brings us for this. We talked about those trials and tribulations, and I've hammered verse 3 of chapter 1 a lot because of the knowledge that we get from the trials and the tribulations and the understanding that that gives us for when we have those future things because, and I'll make sure I get it right this time, of the when, not the if, that they're going to happen. We talked about the concept of life being a proving ground. And if you remember, we kind of use that in the context of a military application where the military goes out to a particular plot of land and they explode things and they shoot things and they drive vehicles over hills and into holes and all that kind of stuff to make sure that when they send a soldier out into the field, the tools he has with him, he will be able to utilize properly and they will work. And that's what our life is. Life is a proving ground. Because as we face these issues, we deal with them, we are better prepared for the next issue. Chapter 1, verse 17 was very important to me. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or no shadow. And we talked about that in terms of God is light. There is no darkness. He can't be in between. There is no gray like we see in the dusk or the dawn as we transition from light to dark. God is always light. And that came into play especially as we talked about last week's lesson, sin is sin. There's not really any levels of it. Either it is or it isn't. We talked about the doers and the hearers. And I wanted to one more time talk about that word. And I think I put it on the board this morning, did I not? What that word is that James used to describe the doing action, being, I can't say it in the Greek, poetis, but it's a word that we get our word poet from. And the difference between the word he could have used, which is the next one down, prasso, when he talks about, or I didn't put that on, is that on the screen? It is? Okay. The difference between the two words, what one means versus the other, and the creative part. Poetry often is discussed as being one of the most more difficult and creative parts of literature because it comes from the heart. We're not talking about our heart without influence of God. We're talking about our heart filled with God that causes us to act. You know, everybody's got favorite songwriters and things of that nature. And of course, mine for years and years and years has always been Johnny Cash. And somebody asked Johnny one day, how do you write the words that you write? And his response to that was, I've lived it. Well, you know, he's certainly not talking about a heart, this kind of heart, a God-filled heart, but that's true. And that has to do with what James, how James used this word to describe that action of the heart. We need to be living Jesus every day. We talked about whitewashed tombs and the example of that, and I think that's such great imagery, because as we look at that beauty of that tomb on the outside, and we think of this probably in terms of caskets, not tombs, but when you look at that shined up metal or wood casket and you go to a funeral, and the beauty of that box helps you. It puts you mentally in a right place, and you don't think about what's on the inside of that box, and especially over time, because that's dead man's bones. Worm-infested, rotting flesh is where that gets. Is that who we are? James says it is, if we're hypocritical. And we talked about that in terms of the context of the local congregation, those that came in as visitors, how we treated them if depending on what they looked like, and then how we treat each other as Christian brothers and sisters. We will be judged by the word of John, or the words of Jesus. We talked about John 12:48, part of that. The terminology that's used in the first two chapters so far has been the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law of Jesus. We are this morning, I'm sorry, one more thing. It's the last verse of, it's verse 18, chapter 1. First fruits. I want to make sure that we think about that as we're studying this. The Old Testament concept, God expected from the Israelites their best and their first. That's what was to be sacrificed. That's what belonged to God. He took off the top. And He considers us to be His first fruits. And I believe that's significant. God loves us. And the question is, will we reciprocate? Okay? All right, let's get to chapter 2, verse 14 through 26 this morning, which I've titled the class as being Faith on Fire. It is a continuation of chapter 1, verse 22, that doer-hearer part. It's probably the best known section of James. It's also probably the most misapplied section of James. Christianity in these 12 verses is absolutely, positively, forevermore removed from the philosophical and put directly into the trenches. And I hope we appreciate that, because Galatians 6:10 comes to mind. What does that say? You know, you remember that. Do good unto all, but especially to the household of faith. And so as James is talking to those Hebrew Christians that are scattered abroad, and this scattered abroad thing, we didn't really talk about it that much, but this is not Jerusalem. This is not a place where there's a lot of Christians necessarily all gathered together with support for one another. His message is going out. That scattered abroad has to do with all of those Christians here and there in different places without a lot of support other than a small group of locals. You know, not big numbers. And how important it is that we handle things on a day-to-day basis, not being hypocritical, helping our brothers and sisters, helping those who cannot help themselves. I want to read the entire text this morning, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I want us to get a concept, to hear all these words together. We'll come back to them in a couple of minutes and pick them apart. But I think it's safe to say that the first chapter plus 13 verses up to this point and the remainder of the book after this point all focus here. This is the centerpiece. This is upon which the rest of the book balances. We've built up to it with the lessons before, and the lessons that come after support this. Turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 2, please. verse 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but not has works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, this morning's lesson's got that phrase three times. This is the first one. Do you think it's something that James intends to make important about this particular little section of Scripture? Certainly it is. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Powerful 12 verses. What's the issue? And we've talked before about Luther's complaint and about those who are of the faith-only camp as to why they have such a problem with the book of James and why these 12 verses in particular are so problematic. What's the issue? Well, Luther and others go with grace only, faith only. We cannot work our way to heaven. From what you've seen so far in the book of James, is James even remotely suggested that we are working our way towards heaven? We are not. We are saved by grace. But what does that faith bring us? It brings us an obedient faith. And we've talked about that. Look in Romans chapter 4. I want to point out the argument to James and how we deal with that argument. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 is probably Luther's proof text for his position. It says, Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, what then shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one that works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one that does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. What's Paul saying? Ultimately, that grace is going to save us. Is that true? It most certainly is true. We know it's true. What did last week's lesson, the last verse of last week's lesson, say? Remember what those words were? Something triumphs over judgment. What was that? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Is James disagreeing with Paul? He is not. If we want to reconcile Romans chapter 4 with James chapter 2, we also have to reconcile it with Romans chapter 1. Stay in the book of Romans and go to chapter 1, verse 5. Through whom, and this is talking about Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Underline that in chapter 1, verse 5. The obedience of faith. If we're faithful, we are going to be obedient. Stay in Romans and go to chapter 16. Go to verse 26. Same argument. But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has made to all nations, leading to an obedience of faith. Underline that again. What do we got? In John 14, 15, you can say this one from memory. You don't have to look it up, right? Brenda's shaking her head. Yes, 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 she knows it. If you love me, keep my commandments, right? And we go to John chapter 15 and verse 10 and paraphrase basically the same thing. Jesus speaking, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And we know that the moral to the story is we cannot work our way to heaven. There was an old country preacher, and he had a habit of writing in the back of his Bible, in those blank pages that are in the back of your Bible, where you keep notes sometimes. He had a habit of writing a note whenever he did a good deed. And so he would go see Sister Smith, and he would take her some pot roast and a skillet of cornbread, and he'd have a nice visit, and he would leave, and he would get his Bible out, and he would write in the back of it, went to see Sister Smith, took her some pot roast. And so the next week, he'd go see Brother Jones, and on the way to see Brother Jones, he'd stop at the drugstore and pick up some hearing aid batteries. And he'd give him Brother Jones the batteries, and Brother Jones would pop one in each hearing aid and put those things in his ear, and they'd have a wonderful conversation. And when he left, he'd write down in the back of his Bible, went to see Brother Jones, took him some hearing aid batteries. So one day, the preacher's sitting in front of the fireplace with his wife, which tells you he wasn't in South Florida, right? And he starts tearing pages out of his Bible and throwing them in the fireplace. And his wife says, "Honey, what in the world are you doing?" And he says, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'm kind of worried that I'm going to have more in my good book than God has in his." You get the point? We cannot work our way there. And James is not saying that we can work our way there. The man that's in chapter 2, verse 14 through 26, he has some faith. That's what we've been talking about in the previous verses. But what kind of faith is it? I saw it put this way in some things I read for the lesson. He has the vocabulary of faith, but he does not have the vocation of faith. You understand where it's coming from? If we were out west, somewhere in the big sky country or whatever, what would we say? That guy is all hat and no cowboy. All right? Yeah. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 14, start back over. We have a series of rhetorical questions. James says, "What does it profit, brethren, if somebody, he says he has faith but he does not have works? If a brother is destitute and naked, and one says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled.'" Well, tell me what kind of good we did. We don't say depart in peace today, do we? What do we say instead? There you go. Have a good day. Have a nice day. Have a good weekend. We love you. Here's a hug. Let me ask you a question. How many calories are in this lesson this morning? I don't know how many words I'm going to say. I didn't count them. But in all the words that I say this morning, tell me how many calories are in those words. What's the answer? Is it not zero? We know that it is. Have we ever tried to wrap up in somebody else's words when the cold wind was blowing? Now, we did have cold wind a couple of weeks ago, right? And bless our hearts, we all broke out our leather jackets and everything else because it got below 60. It's a good thing we had those leather jackets, wasn't it? Because words just would not keep us warm when we had that kind of thing going on. Verse 17 ends with that first statement about dead faith. You know, benevolence is what we do, right? Or it should be, on an individual level and on a congregational level. We need to help that brother and sister. Gary? Gary brings up this issue of, especially in Palm Beach County, the people who are at the street corners and the intersections asking for something. You know, if we're truly going to be a neighbor, do we help? Do we know we're getting lied to and cheated? And maybe we are and maybe we're not. What's our attitude as a Christian? Help someone and it's on them? It's a touchy thing. For a while, Debbie's idea, took a couple of bottles of water and some peanut butter crackers and we put them in a little bag and we started handing them out. Some people took them, and other people, when we held up the water and crackers, said, no, don't want that. I also found out that people were selling the water and the crackers, because there was actually a news article that came out in the Post about that afterwards. What's our responsibility to the world and to each other? Who can we take care of, Gary? We can only take care of us to take care of somebody else. We've got to do the right thing, even if we don't understand or don't know that that something else is going on in the background. You know, last week we talked about the budget, and we talked about our benevolence budget almost doubling in 2021, or anticipating of that, because we don't know what the impact of COVID is going to be for 2021. We know that when 12/31/2020 ended, and we all breathed this huge sigh of relief because it was now 1/1/21, as if though something magical had happened when it had not, and all those collateral impact or collateral effects of what things that happened in 2020 may come back on us. Do we need to be ready to help? Certainly we do. It's a difficult thing, Gary. It is a difficult thing. What does James tell us we have to do? We have to go help. Carolyn?
Yeah.
Well, that I did not know. Carolyn says to be careful and watch because there's a law about stopping on the highway and be careful, I guess, is my admonition there. Verse 18. What's, Dan?
As we have opportunity, if there's a hurricane, we'll give away tons of water because that is a known opportunity.
Yes.
The other may not be an opportunity at all. I think you've got to look at every one of them individually. Judy says, let's see what kind of shoes they're wearing.
All right. Judy's advice is to look at their shoes. That's good advice, by the way. What's the first thing everybody notices? Our shoes? Yeah. Who was the attorney that Andy Griffith played? There was a TV show.
Matlock.
Matlock, he was shining his shoes one afternoon, and whoever asked him, why are you shining your shoes? He said, because that's the first thing the jury sees when I'm sitting there at the table and I cross my legs, my shoes. You can tell a lot by a guy's shoes, right? Yeah. All right, 18, verse 18. But someone says, and this is the scientific test that James applies. Someone says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Is that a scientific test? You know, I can prove where my faith is because this is what I've done. You have the words that say otherwise. What about it? I believe that should be enough. There's where he's going. Now, what happens in the very next verse? Paul has said that grace saves us. James has not argued that grace saves us. Where does he go in the very next verse when he talks about the demons? You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Some of your versions say shudder. The word here means to bristle. To be afraid or scared or to have terror of some sort, so much so that your hair stands on end. That's what that word means in this scripture. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had one of those events? Maybe the hair on your arm stands up, or the hair on the back of your neck stands up. Or if you've had a dog, you've watched that dog defend his territory, and the hair on the back of that dog stood straight up no matter how long that dog's hair was. Kind of funny to watch, isn't it? That's what this word is. That demon absolutely, positively believes in God and does what about it? Dirk? Dirk's response, two things there. The demons know, the demons understand and know from a different level, and they're scared to death of it. Dirk also mentioned something about, I only see things from the me, me, me level, which is coming up later in the book, by the way. But when those demons have a deeper understanding of what's going on, how much more so should they be convicted to change? And are they? They're not. They didn't. So if they believe, did it save them? Did it have anything to do with their salvation because they believed? Remember Acts chapter 19, somewhere around verse 14. There's a story about some itinerant Jewish exorcists. And they were going all around the countryside and they were throwing demons out in the name of Jesus, who is also preached by Paul. Remember that story? Might want to look at that and just make sure I got it exactly right, because I'm doing this part off of memory. I should have read it closer last night, I guess. But some of those itinerant Jewish exorcists are identified as the seven sons of Sceva. Remember that? And they'd go try to throw a demon out of a gentleman, and the demon looks at them and asks for ID. He said, "Who are you? We know Paul, or I know Paul. I know Jesus. I know Paul. Who are you?" That demon knew absolutely who Jesus was. He knew who Paul was. He knew what was being preached. Did it make any difference in that demon's life? What's the rest of the story in that little section of Scripture? That demon turned inward on that man, and that man beat up the seven sons of Sceva. And they left the house naked and wounded. Sounds like a TV show that ought to be on a cable channel, right? Naked and wounded. Out they went, off into the city. That demon did not care one little bit. He believed, but it had no impact on his action or on his life. Verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" It's the second time he brings this up. Wayne Jackson says this about verse 20. He says, "Literally, this is interpreted to mean, you empty-headed man, do you not know that faith, apart from obedience, is sterile?" Let that sink in for a second. Does that change the meaning of it just a little bit? It does when I think about that word sterile. There is nothing active about your faith when you're in that position of this man who will not act upon his faith. And then we get to, I think I got a new slide. It should be coming up. Verses 21 through 25, where we're talking about, or maybe I've skipped one altogether. What was just up there? I can't see it. Here we go. This is where I want to be. Apologies. We get to verse 21 through 25, and we've got Abraham mentioned. If James is preaching or teaching or talking or writing to the Jewish Christians who are scattered about, who is going to invoke an immediate response from them? Father Abraham, yes? I mean, what to the Jew, who is Abraham? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? What is that reference to? Genesis chapter 15. You can go back there and look if you would like. Genesis chapter 15 around verse 6. But the episode is Abraham and God speaking together. And Abraham says, God says to Abraham, look up into the sky and see the stars, and if you can count them, so shall your descendants be. Paraphrased. And the scripture says that Abraham did that, and that God credited it to righteousness on his part. And this is what we read in Romans chapter 4. Yes? Abraham was justified. What did he do here that James is talking about? What's the rest of the story to chapter 15 of Genesis? Chapter 22, when he took Isaac to the altar and prepared to sacrifice him, he was perfected by, he was made whole. He was cleared of all charges. Tell me this. If Abraham only had to believe in God in Genesis chapter 15, could he have argued with God that that belief was enough to take care of that whole Isaac sacrificial event episode? Could he have reminded God about that night when they looked up together and they saw the stars and he believed? And he said, you know what, God? I remember that night like it was yesterday. And you told me I was righteous because I believed you. So you know this Isaac thing? I'm just going to skip that part. I'm not taking Isaac to that mountain. I am not offering him on an altar. I am not sacrificing my son. Could he have said that? He was counted as righteous. He could have. Did he? Did he even attempt to make that argument? And no. What was perfected when he went to do that sacrifice, to carry it out? He could have refused God on the grounds that his previous belief was enough. Was it? James said it was not. James says that faith was completed when he went to sacrifice Isaac. And just in case that's not enough, just in case somebody wants to argue, well, Abraham was a Hebrew, he's got an N anyway. Just in case that word goes out to more than just the Jewish Christian, what does James do next? Likewise, Rahab. Can you imagine what the Jew who was reading this thought when they realized that James just put Abraham on the same level as Rahab? Rahab, a Gentile. Rahab, a prostitute. Like Abraham? You got to be kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. Who needed that lesson? How about the Gentile Christian reading this book? How about us today in the 21st century reading this book? Abraham, Rahab, faith. And James will bring this back in a big way in our last lesson, James chapter 5, what that faith means. How did Rahab and Abraham end up in the Faith Hall of Fame together? You know? All right, I heard a bell ring. I heard one bell ring, right? All right, so I need to skip over a couple of things, and I want to talk about kind of a review of this whole 12 verses. Eric Owens preached a sermon, and I think the sermon that I'm referencing was here. I've got a bunch of notes in my Bible as though it were a sermon that I personally sat through, although it could have been one that I listened to on the internet. But I love the way that he put this entire issue of faith, works, grace, the book of James, and this whole message. Because what he said was, whoops, I'm sorry guys. Is that it? Is that it?
Yes.
All right. What he said was that every time we encounter grace, there are instructions that are associated with the event that produce faith. Example, God gave Jericho to Joshua. God gave Joshua instructions on how to receive grace. Obey my command, walk around the city of Jericho, faith, and I will give you the city, grace. Does that make sense? What about the instructions that God gave to Noah? God instructed Noah how to have faith by giving him the instructions for that ark. If you don't build the ark, Noah, you do not have faith, and furthermore, you do not understand what grace is. And then what about the blood on the doorpost, the Passover? God said to Israel, put blood on the doorpost, faith, and death will pass over your house. Grace? Yes? Remember again who James was writing to. Not just the Christian Jews scattered abroad, but from last week's lesson, the hypocritical Jews, Jewish Christians, scattered abroad. And then for the third time in the 12 verses, James ends it up by saying, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Satan wants us to be blind to the needs around us. James reminds us that an obedient faith is a working faith, and that a working faith cannot, and this goes back to Dirk's comment, focus on me. What's the saying we have? Idle hands are whose workshop? Well, from a practical aspect, what does doing good for others do? Keeps me off the streets, right? Keeps my hands busy. Keeps me doing the right thing. What did James know? That our faith has to be active. If it's not, you know, we're just talking the game. Questions or comments? Thank you very much. I appreciate your attention.